According to John's gospel, in the part that comes at the beginning of chapter 20, which I didn't just read for you, Mary Magdalene was the first person to see Jesus after his resurrection. She saw him outside his empty tomb early in the morning. She was distraught, not just over his death, but over the further indignity of his stolen body. At first, when Jesus spoke to her, she thought that he was the gardener, and it wasn't until he spoke her name that she recognized him. I've been intrigued by that detail for a long time. When Mary, who'd been a close friend and a follower of Jesus, likely for as long as any of the disciples or close to that long, when she saw Jesus, she didn't recognize him. She thought that he was the gardener, and I can't help but wondering how that is possible. We might have trouble recognizing somebody that we haven't seen for a long time. That makes sense, but it had only been days since Mary saw Jesus. Then again, Jesus was dead. And who among us wouldn't have difficulty comprehending that a person standing in front of us, clearly fully alive, was the same person that we knew to be dead? Surely there would be some disconnect there. I think that we have probably all had that experience where we see someone we know, but in a place that's maybe different from where we know them from, and that difference is enough to make us not recognize the person. But Mary's relationship with Jesus, it wasn't limited to one or two places. She lived and traveled with him for months all over the place, probably at least for a couple of years. And yet when she met him outside the tomb, she did not recognize him. When he spoke to her, she didn't recognize him. And I think it likely that none of us would have either. It was an impossibility that the man in the garden could be Jesus, who she'd seen die. But then Jesus spoke her name. And suddenly it was like the impossibility of it didn't matter anymore. He spoke her name, and immediately she knew him. Later, in the evening of that same day, Jesus showed up unannounced in the room where the disciples were gathered behind locked doors because they were afraid that they might also be arrested and killed. They'd heard from Mary that Jesus was alive. Now, John doesn't tell us if they believed her or not. As Luke tells the story, they didn't believe until they saw Jesus for themselves. Regardless, what we know is that Jesus showed up in that locked room, greeted the disciples, showed them the nail marks in his hands and the hole in his side and from where the spear had pierced him. It was upon seeing those marks that they recognized Jesus. And then, as we know, Thomas wasn't with them when Jesus showed up. And he found it pretty hard to believe what they told him after the fact. Until a week later, when he and the other disciples were together again in that same place, and Jesus showed up, much like he had the first time, and spoke directly to Thomas and showed Thomas his hands and his sides. And it was then finally that Thomas also believed. Can you imagine what it was like for Thomas? For a full week, he was grieving the loss of Jesus alone. His closest friends, those with whom he'd followed Jesus for 3 years, those with whom he'd shared his most extraordinary of experiences while following Jesus, these friends were convinced that Jesus was alive, so Thomas was alone in his grief. Can you imagine how hard that must have been for him? That week must have felt like an eternity for him. People often make a really big deal about Thomas's unbelief. He's been known through the centuries as Doubting Thomas. Man, what a thing to be remembered for. But the real question is, wouldn't any of us have believed differently? As much as we love a good zombie movie or hold out countless tales of ghosts and spirits who wander among us, would any of us believed it if we were in Thomas's shoes? If our closest friends were telling us they'd seen our dead friend alive, wouldn't we be more likely to believe that they had all succumbed to some kind of mass hallucination brought on by grief than that a man we knew to be dead was alive? I think probably we have a lot in common with Thomas. There are things in this world that we know to be true. The sun is hot, snow is cold, water is wet, the earth rotates once every 24 hours and orbits the sun every 365 days. We need food and water to survive. People arrive as babies and, assuming no tragedies, grow into adulthood, passing through various physical stages of development along the way. There are things in this world that we know to be true. And one of those things that we know to be true is that once a body has died, And being dead for some time, it stays dead. It cannot be alive again, no matter what the zombie movies tell us. Would any of us really have believed any differently than Thomas believed? I don't think so. I find it incredible, actually, that Thomas was even with the other disciples a week later. I mean, how could he stand it? How could he stand being in their presence alone in his grief and sorrow? How could he stand listening to them talk about their extraordinary experience? I wonder if he found himself imagining that Jesus really was alive. I wonder what he felt like, that he'd showed himself to everyone but him. Did Jesus maybe not love him as much as he loved him, everyone else? What other excuse could there be for why Jesus showed himself to them and not to him? How could Thomas not have felt rejected by that? Even if he started to believe the other disciples' story, maybe he needed it to not be true because the alternative that for some reason Jesus wasn't showing up for him was even harder to live with than Jesus' death. But then Jesus did show up. Just like he had the week prior, the disciples were together behind locked doors. Jesus suddenly appeared, greeted them, and then he spoke directly to Thomas. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And just like the other disciples a week later, Thomas knew this was Jesus. Finally, he could join the others in their joy. Finally, he was no longer alone. And Jesus said to him, and I think to the other disciples, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and have believed. That's us. We are the ones who haven't seen him. We're the ones for whom it's impossible to see and talk to Jesus in the flesh. It doesn't mean we can't know him. It doesn't mean we can't speak to him or hear from him. But all of our encounters with Jesus have to be mediated by the Holy Spirit because Jesus is no longer here in the flesh. Weeks after Easter, Jesus ascended. He returned to his home with the Father, taking up once again the fullness of identity as the Word, as the Son, as the second person of the Trinity. He is no longer here in the flesh the way he was with those disciples. Blessed are those who have seen me, have not seen me, and yet have believed. This is what then John writes next in his gospel at the end of chapter 20. He writes this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. The things in this book are written that you may believe, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. What on earth do we mean by that word, believe? The dictionary defines it this way. It defines it as having confidence in the truth, the existence, or the reliability of something, although without absolute proof. To believe something is to have confidence in the truth of it, the existence of it, the reliability of it. I think that we would probably all agree with that definition. It's the commonly understood way that we speak in English, the word believe. When we say we believe someone, we're saying we're confident that they are telling us the truth. When we say we believe something, we're saying that we are confident that that thing is true. That's what it means to believe. In English, to believe is to know something. We might not be able to prove it, but we know it is true. And so we read Jesus' words and we hear him saying, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet know that I am alive. We hear John declaring that the purpose of his gospel is that we who read it might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that in that knowing, we might have life in his name. To believe is to know. And because we understand the word believe in this way as knowing something to be true, whenever we talk to people about Jesus, our tendency has been to convince them of the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Our tendency has been to convince them that the accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as recorded in the Bible are true. We have expended inordinate amounts of time and energy working to prove that truth. And those who believe, we believe, are blessed, while those who do not believe, either because they cannot or they choose not to, are not blessed. In fact, we believe they are condemned. And so we berate ourselves for our failure to be convincing, or we berate them their stubbornness, because it's really clear in this passage at the end of John 20 that belief is the essential thing, that knowing the truth of this is the essential thing. But the thing is that our definition of the English word believe is actually quite a bit smaller than the Greek used by Jesus and by John. It's the case, we've come across this before, in so many cases when we're translating from an ancient language into our modern English, our understanding is affected by the fact that our vocabulary in English, the number of words we have, is way bigger than that in the ancient language. What this means is that the words that are in the ancient language, in this case in the ancient Greek, they hold a bigger meaning than our words hold. So in the Greek, the word that we translate as believe here in John 20, we translate it as believing, as knowing something to be true, but in the Greek, it's not just about knowing something to be true. It's also about trusting something to be true. Now, trust and belief aren't exactly different in meaning in English. They both carry a sense of confidence as part of their definition. They also aren't exactly the same in meaning in English, though. Where belief is about knowing something to be true, trust is about relying on something or someone. Because we trust that the Bible accurately testifies to the truth, we believe what it says. Because we trust that the gospel writers told the truth, we believe their stories of Jesus, and we believe that he really was the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. Belief and trust, they aren't different completely in meaning. They absolutely overlap. But they also aren't exactly the same in meaning. And to illustrate that, I want you to consider this. I want you to listen again to Jesus' words, this time substituting trust for belief. Again, Jesus' words to Thomas, to all the disciples. To Thomas, he said, "Stop doubting and trust." To all the disciples, then he said, "Because you have seen me, you have trusted me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have trusted." Do you hear the subtle difference between when we read it as stop doubting and believe versus stop doubting and trust? Or because you have seen me, you have believed versus because you have seen me, you have trusted, and so on. When I hear Jesus say that those who have not seen but have believed are blessed, I have to admit that I feel a whole lot of pressure to make myself believe or to make others believe, because you either believe or you don't, and the ramifications of that belief or unbelief are massive. And yet, even with all that pressure, it's clear that I can't make anyone believe. I can't even make myself believe. I either believe it or I don't. If we could make people believe, the whole world would believe. After all, we Christians in our history, we have tried everything to make people believe. People have been tortured for not believing. People have died for not believing. If it was possible to make people believe, everybody would believe. When I hear Jesus say that those who have not seen but have trusted are blessed, I breathe again. There's less pressure in that statement. Because where belief seems like something that's completely out of my control, trust is a choice. I can choose to trust. And that trust, though it might be as small as a mustard seed, can also grow as big as a mountain. Listen to how this same substitution for trust for belief works when we read John's words at the end of chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by trusting, you may have life in his name. Do you hear the difference? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, or these are written that you might trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by trusting, you may have life in his name, or by believing, you may have life in his name. It's by trusting that we have life in his name. If this life requires that I believe, then what do I do if I doubt? What hope do I have if I simply can't believe? But if it's about trust, something I can choose, then I have hope. Because I can choose to trust even if I don't believe it. I can choose to trust that the Bible is an accurate reflection of God's will and work in the world. I can choose to trust the gospel writers as accurate and truthful storytellers. I can choose to trust my own experience of the Holy Spirit, of God's presence, as genuine and reliable and real. I can choose to trust you as you tell me your experience of God's presence and God's Holy Spirit. Now, all that being said, trusting doesn't mean we don't also believe. The words are very overlapped. They're interwoven. It also doesn't mean that there aren't good, logical, scientifically reliable reasons to believe. But I think that we don't start with belief. I think that we start with trust. I think we start by making a choice. I think that that might have been part of what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." For the disciples, belief was possible because Jesus was standing right in front of him in the flesh, bearing the marks of his crucifixion and his death. The truth of things could not be denied. But things are different for us. Even when we have some kind of a vision of Jesus in the flesh before us, it is a vision. He's not really there in the flesh. We have to choose whether or not to trust our vision before we can believe. Are we imagining things that aren't real, we might be asking? Are we high or drunk, or is it all wishful thinking? There are all sorts of explanations in our world for why people have visions of things. In some places and among some people, visions are trusted as an accurate representation of the truth, or at least as a metaphorical representation of the truth. But in other places and among other people, visions are regarded as more of a psychological phenomenon that speaks to our own desires and hopes and dreams more than they do of anything outside of ourselves. Or maybe these visions are simply evidence of mental illness and nothing else. We have all sorts of explanations. If belief isn't so much something we choose as something that simply is or isn't, then there's nothing we can do here. But if belief truly encompasses trust, which is a choice that we make, then maybe there is something that we can do. In my own life, many years ago, I chose to trust that Jesus is alive. I chose to trust that God wants me as his child, as Jesus' follower, as Jesus' sister. I chose to trust that as God's child, as Jesus' follower and sister, this life would not be my only life, but that a day will come when I will be perfected and live eternally with God. I chose to trust that the things that Jesus taught and the way that God wants us to live are accurately represented in the Bible. And among those things Jesus taught, I chose to trust that God knows me and that God wants to be known by me. And because I chose to trust all those things, I also made choices about how to live my life. One of the biggest choices I made in that regard is the choice to get to know God and to continue to get to know God more and more. I believe, and I use that word really intentionally to mean that I have confidence in the truth that this is what it means to be a Christian. It means making all of these choices to trust. And ultimately, it means making the choice to get to know God and continue to get to know God more and more. This getting to know God thing is the intended life of a Christian because everything else flows from that. As we actually get to know God, as our trust shifts to belief, as we get to know God, we experience what it is to be loved by God. As we get to know God, our desire to be more and more like Jesus grows. As we get to know God, our trust becomes belief. For too long, we have reduced Christianity to just a question of belief. We made it all about believing or not believing that, in Jesus' words, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. We reduced it all to that. We made it about blessing for those who believe and condemnation for those who don't. And if it's just about believing or not believing, then everything else is optional. We can become more like Jesus or not. We can grow to know God or not. But what happens when we attend to the bigger meaning of Jesus and John's words at the end of John 20? How does it impact our lives when we read, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have trusted," and that all the things in John's gospel are written that you may trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by trusting you may have life in his name? I think that trusting has ramifications for our lives, for the way we live our lives, for the way we follow Jesus. I think where belief either simply is or isn't, trust is something that we live out. It's not just a thing, it's something that we do. And as something we do, it requires more of us than belief requires. In making the choice to trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, we are also making the choice to live out that truth. And we live out that truth by getting to know God more and more. And we get to know God more and more in part by, you guessed it, practicing the spiritual disciplines. The first person who met the resurrected Jesus was Mary Magdalene. And at first, she did not recognize him. She didn't know him. Even though she had traveled with him and taught with him and been his friend for a long time. But when he spoke her name, her eyes were opened and she knew him. I think this is what God wants for all of us, that we would know him like Mary knew him. God knows our name just like Jesus knew Mary's name. It's not a word to God, it's everything about who we are. We are known completely by God. Nothing is hidden. Our name encapsulates all of it. And knowing us completely, God also loves us completely. And I believe that it was that love that Mary responded to in Jesus both before and after his resurrection. I believe that when he spoke her name, Mary heard all that love as a word. And it was that love that she recognized and she knew. When we practice the spiritual disciplines, we are using tried and true tools to put ourselves in a position to know God, because they put us in a position to meet his Holy Spirit, who is God's presence among us. And as we get to know God, we discover that we are loved by God. And as we discover that we are loved and we experience that love, we learn to recognize it so that we, like Mary, recognize God, recognize Jesus, recognize the Holy Spirit with us, among us, and even in us. Now, over this week that's coming, I really want to encourage you to return to something foundational that we did back in January when we started talking about spiritual disciplines. Over the months in between, we have been talking about various spiritual disciplines and you've been invited to practice various different things. And I want to bring us back for a moment this week to kind of the foundation of it. And to do that, I want to invite you to read over and over again, just like we did in January, the opening words from Psalm 42, to turn them into your prayer. And as a reminder, these are the words. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now, just as back in January, it might be that you can't speak those words as fact yet. You may need to turn them into a prayer, into a request. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so may my soul long for you, O God. So may my soul thirst for God, for the living God. You may need to turn it into a request. You may speak it as a fact. However you need to recite it over and over again this week. And as you recite and pray those words, my prayer for you is that they would inspire you to trust that Jesus is the Messiah, that they would inspire you to trust that Jesus is the Son of God, that they would inspire you to trust that God knows you, that God loves you, and that they may inspire you to know God.